Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We've been away from the book of Romans for a few weeks now, and so we return today to the seventh chapter, the heart of Paul's presentation of Christian living. And if you've been with us, you remember that we basically have been following a series of accusations against Paul based on his preaching, his gospel. The first comes in chapter 6. Paul battles the accusation that his gospel would lead to sinful living. Some opponents suggesting that since Paul teaches that we are saved or we're justified by our faith, not by what we do, that that would lead to sinful living. And that therefore, they sort of coined this motto and put it into Paul's mouth, let's go on sinning so that God's grace might increase. More glory to God because there's more to be forgiven. So they said. Paul answers that in chapter 6, showing how we're dead to sin and slaves to God. We're slaves to righteousness. And so such a thought is ludicrous for anyone who really understands the gospel. But the second accusation comes to us in Romans chapter 7. And Paul's opponents were accusing him of therefore turning God's law, which is holy and good, into something that is sinful and bad. That would have been their reaction to hearing what he said in the opening verses of Romans 7, because in those verses, he said that like a widow's relationship to her deceased husband formally comes to an end. She's no longer legally bound to him, and so for her to go out and join herself to someone else isn't scandalous. In the same way, for us to leave behind the law and to go join ourselves to Christ is not scandalous. We're free from our previous relationship to the law by means of death. We died, he says, to the law. We died. We've ended that relationship. But he doesn't even leave it just at that. He actually says that this is necessary. It's necessary if you want to bear fruit for God. It's necessary if you have any hope of bearing fruit for God. In other words, you have no hope of ever bearing any real fruit for God if you are under the law. In fact, he says in verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That is our relationship when we're under the law. So not only have we placed our faith in Christ as a hope of our righteousness, but we've been freed from the law. We've been actually freed because we have died to it. Now all of this is a scandalous idea to a Jew, because they viewed the law not as something that brought them death, but as something that brought them life. They actually thought of the law as a source of life. They thought it was a thing that kept them from sinning, and what Paul's saying is that it actually increased their sin. Romans 7:8, he says right there, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now that would have been a shock for most Jews. That's really a shock for most people even in our own day. People don't think of the law as something that increases sin. They think of it as something that decreases sin. They think of the law as something that provides them with life. And what Paul seems to be saying sounds the exact opposite of all of that. The way people view the law is upside down, he's been saying. In fact, some people might even think that Paul is making the law of God into a bad thing, into a sinful thing. This was the accusation that he sort of voices or puts out there in verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means, he says. The law is not sin, it's not sinful. The law is holy and good and righteous. The commandment is holy and righteous and good, I should say. That's his conclusion. But it's holy and righteous and good in a way that you may not expect. You may think about it as an instrument that makes you more holy. The Jews would have thought about the law as a way of doing that, or a law of at least validating their holiness. But those are not the ways that Paul points out its holiness and its goodness. As a matter of fact, you remember a couple weeks ago, Paul basically launches from that in verse 7 into three functions, if you will, of the law that establish its holiness. First of all, he points out that it clarifies sin. I wouldn't have known I was a coveter, he said, unless the law told me I was a coveter. Second of all, it raises culpability. That is to say, it's one thing to do sinful things, but when you've been clearly told not to do them, it makes them all the more intolerable, all the more inexcusable. And so he tells us that the law, by making known his sin, increased his sinfulness. Because now he not only has the sin of which he's committing, but he has the sin of not listening to God. And then thirdly, he says the law is holy in all this because it condemns sin. So he says there, the very commandment that promised me life brought death. The very commandment that promised me life, verse 10, proved to be death. It killed me. It condemned me. This is why it's holy, he says. This is what is holy about the law of God. And it really brings us to Paul's main point in really the rest of this chapter. His whole point is to illustrate and to explain that central purpose of the law. The whole purpose in bringing all of this up is to demonstrate these two very, very important truths. One is that the source of all of this sin and death ultimately is sin, which is ultimately us. We are the source of the problem, not God's law. And the other is the ultimate powerlessness of the law to do anything about our sin. That the law, for all of its goodness and righteousness and holiness, for all that it does do in pointing out our sin, it can do nothing to change your sin. You can read it all day long. You can study it all day long. You can plaster it all over the place. At the end of the day, you'll be just as sinful as when you started. So you can understand the point of clarification that he gives in verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? That's the obvious question. If God's law is the one that I thought was going to bring me life but proved to be death to me, if God's commandment is the one which but ultimately dashed my hopes and brought about my condemnation, then is the commandment the source of death? Did God give his law in order to kill us? Is this God's ultimate purpose? Is he, as some people have said, the cosmic killjoy? Is that his whole reason for giving us the Bible? Is that God's whole reason for giving us religion? To simply kill us, to bring us death? And Paul's point of clarification is this, that if there's any death that comes, if there's any misery, if there's any pain, if there's any death that comes, it doesn't come ultimately from God, and it doesn't come from his law. It comes ultimately from you. And the law is not going to change that. The law doesn't have the power to change that. Now, the way Paul presents this in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Or really, 14 is where he's responding to the accusation. He presents it in a series of descriptions of inner conflict. Three descriptions of what basically appear to be the same truth when attempting to follow the rules of God. When attempting to follow the rules, you might say, even of religion. The rules of the law, however you want to frame it up. When attempting to follow the law, I found that I could not do it. It's really a threefold confession of defeat. Defeat before the law, defeat at the hands of sin. And as you move through this chapter, Paul cites the problem three different ways. We could summarize it with three of his statements. In verse 14, I'm sold under to sin, he says. In verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In verse 23, there's a law of sin, he says, that is ruling over my members. That's his description of the defeat that he experiences in his effort to live under the law. And Paul's point is that the problem in this whole equation is not the law, it is me, or it is you. God's law failed to make me holy. God's law cannot make you holy. God's law failed to give me life. It fails to give you life. Not because it is a failure, but because you are a failure. Because you are sinful. That's the whole purpose. As Paul says in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The purpose of the law is not to make you more holy. It cannot do that. All the law can do is show you sin to be sin and to make it sinful beyond measure, to make it unmistakably sinful, to make it utterly obvious. Because let's face it, I mean, we have a hard time admitting our faults. We have a hard time admitting our sin. We have a tendency to want to put our best foot forward. We have a tendency to want to put a sort of religious mask on sometimes. We have a hard time recognizing it. We might see it in other people. We might be critical of other people, but we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. And so God, what he does basically is he takes out a billboard and he plasters on the billboard your sin. But it isn't just one billboard. In fact, God takes out all kinds of billboards, if you will. Reading through the law, reading through God's word, and it's like driving down a freeway and every billboard being blazoned with your sin in large font, so that it's unmistakable. God gave the law to blow up the size of your sin, to make it sinful, as Paul says, beyond measure, so that it is unmistakable. That's what this chapter's about. And the issue is, driving down the freeway and seeing all of those billboards, reading through God's law and reading all of those things that you're not supposed to do or all those things that you ought to be doing, reading them doesn't do a thing for you. Seeing them on the billboard doesn't do a thing to change you. It may make it glaringly obvious to you, but it's powerless to bring about a difference. And this is what Paul gets into, beginning in verse 14, with these three series of descriptions of defeat. He's explaining again and again and again the problem in all of this isn't the law of God. The law of God is good and holy and righteous. The problem is that we are utterly sinful. And the more we look into the law, the more we see that. And what Paul's explaining is that the law ultimately has no power to do anything about it. Now, there's been considerable debate in this chapter about the way in which Paul phrases this, the way he puts this, the language he uses. Because while Paul speaks throughout the remainder of this chapter, he speaks in the first person singular, I this or I that, and he clearly seems to be talking about himself. But he presents himself throughout the chapter as defeated by sin at every turn. In fact, the language he uses is the same kind of language that he was using in chapter 6 to talk about an unbeliever. And yet he's using a personal pronoun to talk about himself. He uses the language, for example, of slavery when he says, I'm sold under to sin. And even down in verse 23, he says that he's a captive, a slave to the law of sin. But over in verse 14 of chapter 6, you remember, he actually says that if you're a believer, sin will not have dominion over you. In verse 17 of chapter 6, that though you were once slaves of sin, in verse 18 he says you've been set free from sin. And in verse 22, again, chapter 6, again, you have been set free from sin. And not only that, but throughout this chapter, Paul never mentions anywhere in any of this discussion anything about the Holy Spirit. In fact, the only reference he makes to the Holy Spirit is in verse 6, where he says, "Now we're released from the law, having died to that by which we were held captive, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." And so it's remarkable, as you go through this chapter and Paul's talking about his struggle with his sin, it's remarkable that he describes all of this battle and never mentions the Holy Spirit anywhere. It's completely devoid of the Spirit. Now, when you get to Romans chapter 8, we'll find the exact opposite. We'll find an intense focus on the Spirit, as Paul mentions 18 times, at least, in Romans chapter 18. 18 times the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer in battling against sin. But here, no mention of it at all. In fact, Paul describes himself in verse 14 of chapter 7 as one who is of the flesh. The same description he gave back in chapter 5 to identify an unbeliever. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. This is someone who's in the flesh or of the flesh, someone who is defined by the flesh. In verse 18, he even qualifies his statement when he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh, he says. None of that language sounds like the way Paul normally describes a believer. It sounds like the way he normally describes an unbeliever. Now, Paul occasionally does speak about believers acting according to their flesh. Like the Corinthian believers, sometimes he says they acted according to their flesh, but those are not typical patterns. Those are anomalies, things for which Paul says God will bring you into chastening. And besides, for him to even bring that up at this point would seem to really undermine his whole argument. That's not what this context is really about. That's not what he's really trying to say here. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, Paul is particularly trying to say that the believer doesn't walk as a pattern according to the flesh. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he'll say, if you flip over there for just a moment, he'll say this, "For those who live according to the flesh," he says, "those who live according to the flesh," verse 5, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind, set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are the flesh cannot please God." Those whose mind is set on the flesh cannot please God. Who are those whose minds are set on the flesh? Those who live according to the flesh. They give the evidence by the way they live according to the flesh. They give the evidence that that's where their mind is set. And yet that's exactly the way Paul describes himself in Romans chapter 7. He is of the flesh. But despite all that, despite all the fact that Paul uses this language sounding like an unbeliever, you can't get around the fact that he speaks of himself in the first person. He's not speaking about someone else. In fact, he doesn't even seem to be speaking about his previous life. He's using what we call the present tense. That's not always conclusive. Sometimes in Greek you can use the present tense to speak of past events when a writer wants to sort of give, if you will, a sense of the action, sort of vividness to the language. But in Romans 7, Paul had already used a different tense to talk about his past life. In verses 7 through 12, he uses a different tense there to speak about what he was like under the law. So the shift in tense here would seem to imply a shift in time. He's talking about present time. And he even speaks a few times in this chapter about serving God with his mind, not wanting to sin. And let's face it, I mean, we all feel that way sometimes, right? Even as believers. We all sort of identify with a sense of struggle that we read in this chapter, even a sense of disappointment because we don't always act the way we want to act. In fact, there are other places in Scripture that confirm to us that believers are going to continue to struggle with sin. That will be a reality of our life. And so we identify with this sense of struggle that Paul talks about in this chapter. We can see it, for example, over in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul talks about our life as a battle. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We feel that. I mean, we want to do the things of God, and yet we feel this battle that sometimes goes on inside of us. And so we recognize all of this kind of idea of struggle between the flesh and the Spirit and all those. We recognize that in our own experience. And so people read Romans 7, and they identify with the personal experience of what seems to be presented here. And so some people read this passage as describing a believer. Just simply a believer who is struggling. As I said, some have read it as an unbeliever, some as a believer, and not surprisingly, there are a number of others who've understood the tension between all these things and tried to find some sort of mediating position. J.I. Packer, for example, Martin Lloyd-Jones, read this more as a theoretical presentation. It's not really Paul before Christ or Paul after Christ. It's something else. And probably the key phrase to understanding all this personal language that Paul uses is in verse 18. When Paul speaks of himself, he says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." That's probably the qualifier that best explains the entire passage. This is Paul speaking of himself, but not himself as a Christian, and not himself even as an unbeliever, but fundamentally, we might say, as a human being. And he's making a contrast between the fundamental nature of God's law, it is good, and the fundamental nature of human beings, they are sinful. And in doing that, he's speaking of himself, not as a believer and an unbeliever, but just simply as a human being. You see it in Paul's opening statement. We know, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under to sin. That's the fundamental difference. The law is spiritual, I am not. The law is not of the flesh, the law is not of sin, but I am of sin. At least in my fundamental state, that's who I am. And so Paul's aim here isn't to describe the ins and outs of our individual struggle as Christians. It is to set a contrast between the fundamental nature of God's law and the fundamental nature of us as human beings. We might call this vine and branch theology. As Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And Paul, even as a believer, he would have this sense. He would have this sense that apart from Christ, in his humanness, he's still nothing. And who he is as a human is still incapable of doing whatever God wants him to do. It's true of him as a believer. It was true of him as an unbeliever. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves. But our sufficiency is of God. And so Paul says, as he says here in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing fundamental to who I am as a human being. And so there certainly are intersections. We understand there are intersections with us as believers, those of us who walk according to Christ. We understand that when we rely on ourselves, we understand that when we put our trust in ourselves, we're setting ourselves up for the failures of the flesh. It doesn't mean that when we come to Christ, it doesn't mean that we are incapable of sinning. It doesn't mean that we're incapable of stumbling. We recognize that apart from Christ, we're still nothing. Nothing good dwells in us. As Paul eventually say over in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, that's still your condition materially. Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we understand that as believers, we haven't completely left behind our humanness. We understand that we haven't completely left behind the deadness of our flesh and our bodies. We have to continually put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. But while there might be occasional intersections with our old life, that's not our pattern. That's not our pathway. We are now on the pathway of the Spirit. We are now slaves of God. But for the unbeliever, this is the only pathway they have to walk. For the unbeliever, this is really all they have. Because Paul's description here is who they are fundamentally, who you are apart from Christ. This is what your battle is like to do the right thing. If all you have are rules, if all you have are laws, if all you have is the Bible and the law that God gave you, or if all you have, as Paul says back in Romans chapter 2, is the law of God in your heart, in other words, the sort of moral standards that you formulated in your conscience, if all you have are rules, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. Because law has no power to change you. All law has is the power to expose you, to make sin utterly sinful, to demonstrate, to plaster in front of your eyes just how sinful you are, to magnify it, and to make it sinful beyond measure. So that's the whole point of this chapter. That's the whole point of what Paul has to say, is to describe this process in full, the process of our sin being shown to be sin before the law. And he does this, as we said, in a series of descriptions of this struggle. And we can examine it based on these three key statements that we identified. And we'll just have time to look at the first one this week. As Paul says in verses 14 through 17, he says, I am of the flesh, sold under to sin. Or he asks the question there, or he says, I should say, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under to sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate, I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin which dwells within me. Paul says, I'm of the flesh. I'm sold under to sin. That's my conclusion based on all these things. His description of himself in contrast to the law. The law is good and holy. I'm not. The law is spiritual. That's not who I am fundamentally. The law is spiritual in the sense that it shares the characteristics of God, who is himself spiritual. God is spirit. That is the essence of his nature. And in contrast to that, mankind is flesh, as Paul uses the word here. We're created by God. We're created good. It's not that our material bodies are inherently bad. That's not the way we view the universe. But Adam and Eve, when they were created, when they were born into this world, born perfect and born good, they fell into corruption. They fell into sin. And so every person who has been born since Adam and Eve have been born under this curse of corruption. So that is our nature. And the word Paul uses to describe that corrupt state is the word flesh. He uses it again and again, not only here, but in chapter 8 and throughout all of his letters. He refers to this. He uses it as the word that most often he finds to characterize the state in which we were born into this world. We are born in the flesh. That doesn't mean simply that we're born materially, physically of the flesh, but for Paul, this has spiritual connotations. And this doesn't mean that our sin is necessarily tied to our physical bodies even. He's not using the word flesh to refer to the material part of us as opposed to, say, for example, the spirit that's the immaterial part of us. Paul isn't sitting around lamenting the fact that we're trapped in physical bodies and sort of yearning for some day when we can float up to the clouds with our angel wings and play our harp all day. That's not the vision of the afterlife in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, in Philippians, he says that we who are Christians, we're waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return and transform our lowly body into the likeness of his glorious body. In other words, just as Jesus was physically resurrected from the grave, we're looking for our own resurrection in a new body, and thus, for all eternity, we will be inhabiting resurrected bodies. Paul's not opposed to bodies. He's not opposed to physical flesh. He understands that is our destiny in our eternal state. Even over in Romans chapter 8, he talks about how we who've already tasted of the transforming power of the Spirit inside of us, he says we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul's not opposed to the body, and he's not saying our problem is that we have a body. And if your idea of the afterlife is some idea that doesn't have a body, it's not a biblical view of the afterlife. Paul uses the word flesh here not to talk about the simple material part of you, but he uses it to talk about the passions and the desires that have become associated with this fallen body that you're in. Those things which will pass away when you receive your resurrected body. Those desires that drive us to sin, these will be eliminated in our new bodies, but they are with us as long as we reside in these corrupt bodies. Even after you become a Christian, until you receive your resurrected body, they are still a reality of life against which you have to battle. And so Paul says, this is who we are. This is fundamental to our human nature. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you're still in this sort of state waiting for your redeemed body if you're a believer, or you're in this state of deadness, captivated to your flesh if you're an unbeliever. That we are all in this boat. We are of the flesh. In fact, he reiterates here something that he had said in the previous chapter, not only that we are of the flesh, but he says in our natural state, in our regular state, the state in which we are born, he says we are sold under to sin. The word sold here particularly associated with the buying and selling of slaves, which was big business in the Roman world. People would sell slaves, or sometimes people would even sell themselves into slavery to pay off large debts. Paul uses this word for being sold, and he combines it with the phrase under sin, which is literally a word for alignment, alignment below, alignment under something, which if you're talking about a physical object, literally it means you're underneath it. But if you're talking about a concept or an idea, it's the idea of control. You are under the control, you're under the authority, you're under the rule of sin. And so he says, I've been sold into this. I've been sold into the power of sin. That's who I am as a natural human being. And so when it comes to the question of the law's nature, whether God's law is your problem, Paul's saying categorically, it is not your problem. You are your problem. Your nature is your problem. Your sin is your problem. The problem is that you're basically corrupt. And you're under the control and the power of sin. And the way you recognize that, the evidence for that, is simply your experience. Your parents have told you that, maybe. Your friends might have told you that. You might have heard churches, pastors, preachers say that. But really, if you just open your eyes, the evidence is all in front of you. It's just your experience. Because if you've ever made a sincere attempt to do what is right on a consistent basis, then you understand what Paul's talking about here. I don't understand, he says, my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate, I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. He admits sort of confusion about all this. When I commit myself to doing what is right, when I commit myself to God's law, he says, I do not do what I want to do. My best intentions do not lead to consistent actions. I've tried. I've talked to people sometimes, invite them to church, invite them to Christ, tell them about the dangers, maybe even of the pathway, and I will hear this comeback sometimes. Pastor, I've tried that. I've tried that. I tried religion. I tried church. And what they're saying is, I gave my best intentions. I tried to do what was right, and I can't do it. I can't do it. It didn't work. That's what Paul's saying here. I tried to do the right thing, and it didn't work. Instead, he says, the very thing I hate. And hate here probably doesn't have the emotional connotation. It really has the sense of disavow or sort of renounce, sort of like when Jesus uses it. He says, if you want to come after me, you have to hate your father and mother. He's not talking about emotional hatred. What he's talking about is you have to renounce your allegiance to your relationship with your parents as primary, and you have to make your relationship to me as primary. And so this is probably the way Paul's using the word here. He's not using it with that charged sense of emotion like he had some internal hatred about all this, but what he's saying is, I disavowed, I sort of renounced these things, and yet I still did them. I still did them. I promised myself that I wasn't going to do the same things again, and I still did them. And so the very thing I renounce, this is the very thing I do. And so he says in verse 16, I agree then. I had a standard. I had an ideal. I agreed that the law was good. I didn't have any problem saying that that was the way I ought to go. But he concludes in his mind that he can't do it. He wants to choose that. He gives moral, mental consent to the law that it's good. He had a high view of God's law. He was like every other Jew. Paul says later on in Romans chapter 10 that they have a zeal for God. He had a certain zeal for God and for God's law. He had a high view of the Word of God. We looked at this even a couple weeks ago, how the Jews celebrated the law of God. They believed the law was good. They said good things about the law. or even non-Jews, as Paul says back in Romans chapter 2, that sometimes by nature they do the things that are in the law and so become a law to themselves. In other words, everyone has ideals. Everyone has standards. Everyone has something that they said that they are striving and reaching for. But the problem, Paul says, is that none of us can do it. None of us can do it. No matter how hard you try, you cannot be who you think you ought to be. A.J. Jacobs was a best-selling author, is a best-selling author, wrote a book in 2007 called A Year of Living Biblically. Now, it's a satire by an agnostic Jew. But basically what he did is he called together what he found in the scripture, some 800 commandments or so, he says. The big ones, you shall not bear false witness, all the way down to the little minute things like the kind of underwear that you're supposed to have or the blowing of trumpets on certain occasions. He tried to do it all. And this agnostic Jew concluded after a year that the only way that you could have any hope of following or keeping the law was to develop what he called a cafeteria religion. Basically a picking and choosing of what fits, because no one can do it. You can't. And it's one of the greatest evidences not only of the holiness of God and His existence, but it's one of the greatest evidences of your sin and your need. Paul says, I don't understand my actions. I don't always make sense. I mean, I'm sure you feel that. You disappoint people, you disappoint yourself, and there's tension and there's anger and there's flare-ups between you and those that you love, and they're coming to you and they're saying, why did you do that? And you don't even know. You can't even explain to them why you did what you did because you don't even understand yourself. Paul says, as a human being, I don't even always make sense. I might say something is good and noble, and yet I turn around and I don't even do it. I might agree with you that I'm going to do it, and I still can't keep my word. And so he says in verse 17, so now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, he's not suggesting that somehow he's not responsible for all this. But somehow he can blame it on some alien power that possessed him and took control of him against his will. He's simply saying that there's some other factor at work other than his self-perception. I'm not who I thought I was. I'm not who I thought I was. I thought I was a pretty good person. I thought I was more sincere than everyone else. I might have thought everyone else is a hypocrite. I might have thought everyone else is a failure. But I thought I was okay. But now I looked into God's law and I realized I'm just as bad. In fact, I'm worse. I'm worse. And I had to come to the realization that sin dwells in me. Sin dwells in me. The problem isn't God. Your problem isn't God's word. You might be angry at people who preach it at you. That's not your problem. Your problem is you. Your fundamental nature. You can give you all the laws you want. You can multiply all the rules you want all over the place. Jews did this. They bound God's word on their doorpost. They put it on their mantle. They even tied it to their garments as something that would always be there as little reminders of the way that they ought to behave. And yet, they continually failed. Some Christians have that mentality. They just think, you know what? We got to fix this place. Well, let's just raise up all kinds of laws. Let's just construct all kinds of rules. Let's just tell everybody exactly what they can and can't do. Let's define everything down to the most minute thing. Let's just fix this whole thing. They have that solution with their children. You know what? My kids are disappointing me. My kids are stretching my patience, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get more strict. I'm going to lay on more laws. I'm going to draw up all kinds of list of things that they must agree to or they must do. I'm going to just increase all these laws because that's going to fix the problem. No, it's not. Because laws do nothing. Laws do nothing to change you. All they do is expose you for what you are. You are a sinner, and sin dwells within you. And God's law isn't going to fix that, and your rules aren't going to fix that, and your religion isn't going to fix that. In fact, it will frustrate you, because as more you get involved with church, the more you get involved with religion, the more it plasters your failure on billboards all around you. It just makes it more inexcusable whenever you do the very things that you said you wouldn't do. But having God's Word isn't a bad thing. Just because it frustrates you doesn't mean it's unholy, doesn't mean that it's bad, and it doesn't mean it's killing you. In fact, Paul says this is one of the best things in your life. It's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. The fact that it's making your sin more sinful beyond measure is good. Because if you didn't see it, you wouldn't realize how dead you are. If you didn't see it, you wouldn't realize how bad off you really are. And if you didn't realize how bad off you are, you would never flee to Christ. See, that's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to make your failure evident so that you flee to Christ. You come to Him, you confess to Him that you've been a slave to sin. You confess to Him that your mind has been set on the flesh and it's death. You come to Him, you cast yourself at His feet, and you become a slave of Christ. Paul says you do that and you'll live. You do that, things will change. You'll change. You'll begin to do the things that you previously couldn't do. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this truth. We thank You that it's been brought to us time and time again, plastered before us over and over again. We need to hear it. As painful as it's come from sermons, from our parents, from our spouse, from our friends, we need to hear it. Your painful word is holy and righteous and good because it brings us to the place where no longer are we blind and no longer are we deaf. It brings us to the place where we can see. Lord, I pray that You would open eyes today, that those who are blind would see, that those who are deaf would hear, that finally their ears would open to the truth of Your word and they would understand that sin dwells within them, and that they would flee to You. We ask these things by the power and the mercy of Christ. Amen.